Good morning. Happy New Year, officially. I don't know how long you can say Happy New Year, but I think at least the first half of the month. I'm cold. If my voice is shaky, it's only 10% because I'm nervous. So, as we start a new year, a beginning of a new year, I've decided to start a new series in the beginning of the Bible. We're going to do a journey through Genesis, at least for part of this year. And I have a couple reasons for going back to Genesis. Some of them are superficial. I personally was ready for a change of pace. I know we've been in the Gospels for a long time, and so I thought it would be fun to get into the Old Testament and get into Genesis. But more importantly, Genesis is just such a crucial book in the Bible. There's so much that comes from Genesis. Obviously, everything begins in the book of Genesis. But here's what I personally love about Genesis. Genesis is so rich in theology, and those of you that have studied it know that. Pretty much every central theological issue that you see in the Old Testament, and even the scriptures as a whole, it's already there. By the time you get to the end of Genesis, you've already been introduced to all the main theological issues. It's all there. It's so rich in theology. But it's theology in story form, which is also what I love about Genesis. Genesis doesn't give us a set of abstract propositions, descriptions of who God is, or who we are, or what sin is, or what God's solution is. Instead, it simply tells the story. And along the way, as we hear the story, we get the theology. And I was thinking this week, if I wanted to talk about my good friend Joel Owen to you, there's a couple ways I could do that. One is, I could give you a set of descriptions about who Joel is. Joel's 30 years old. Joel's this high. He's attractive. He's well-dressed. He's, you know, whatever. Just a set of descriptions. Or I could say, let me tell you a story about Joel. When we were 16 years old, let me tell you this story. And that would actually be a better way to introduce who Joel is to you. And that's what Genesis does for us. It says, let me tell you about God. Let me tell you this story about who God is. Let me tell you about who we are as human beings and what sin is all about and what God's solution to that is. So it's theology in story form. It's a fun way to learn. I'm going to assume throughout that the author of Genesis is Moses. Tradition would tell us that, and more importantly, the testimony of the New Testament writers, especially Jesus' words himself, attribute the authority of Genesis and the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, to Moses. So I will be assuming that throughout. If you don't assume that, come talk to me afterwards and we can talk about that. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at this great introduction to the book of Genesis in Genesis chapter 1. It's this great overture that introduces the beginning of all things, introduces the themes, there's Joel Owen, the themes that are going to run through this book. You know this passage well. Turn to it if you haven't already. It's not hard to find, the beginning of the Bible. In the next couple weeks, we're going to be answering some very basic questions. Today we're going to answer the fundamental question, who is God? Who do we learn? Who is God through this passage? Next week we'll look at who are we? What do we learn about who we are through this passage? And then the third week we'll look at where and when are we? And I just have to say, I went for a run this morning. I regret having to read this in this room right now. If we really were going to do this right, we'd all get in our cars, we'd go down to the beach, go down to Big Corona, bundle up, and we'd be outside, and I could read this as we're outside in creation. So it's unfortunate that we have to do this way. But here it is anyways. I'm going to read Genesis 1 through 2, verse 3. Try to picture this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray. Father, we believe that you got a hold of Moses and inspired him to write this account of creation. And we pray now that through your Holy Spirit, you would inspire us and help us to understand this and inspire our imaginations to worship you and praise you through this passage. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to say at the beginning that when you hear this account, what immediately pops into many of your minds is all sorts of questions related to Scripture and science, right? What about the dinosaurs? Are we talking about 7 literal days, or are these figurative days, or these ages? How did God create the sun, or how did he create light before he created the sun, moon, and stars? All these questions about science and faith. And I'm just going to say from the beginning, I'm going to thoroughly disappoint you in my answer to those questions. It's not my purpose to answer all those questions, but let me just say one thing in regard to that whole issue of how we understand science in this document, and it would be this. When we approach this text, like when we approach any biblical text, the question that we always have to be asking is, how does this text want to be read? What kind of literature is this, and how can we read this text on its own terms? And we're always in danger when we bring a bunch of issues that we have that are completely foreign to the text itself. When we bring those and impose them on the text and try to have it answer certain questions that it may not itself be trying to answer. That's always a dangerous thing to do. We always have to be careful when we do that. And I guess the point I'm making is that Moses didn't write this to refute evolution, right? I mean, he hadn't even heard of evolution. Those issues are not in his mind when he writes this document. And so we need to be careful when we bring very foreign issues to a very ancient document like this. He has other things in mind, I think. He's more concerned about telling us who God is and who we are and what kind of a place it is that we live in. So I just want to say that. And feel free to ask me any questions afterwards about those kinds of issues, and I'd love to discuss them with you. Here's what I'd like to do this morning. I want us to look at verses 1 and 2 fairly briefly. And then, rather than try to walk through this entire passage, I know it's a long passage, I want to just look at these 6 days of creation as a whole and essentially ask the question, what do we learn about who God is by looking at this passage? So let's take a look at verses 1 and 2. You guys with me? You doing all right? I'm seeing already this sort of glaze happening. This is much too early for the glaze, you know. I could do a song and dance, but I don't think that will help. Let's take a look at verses 1 and 2 together. Verse 1. In the beginning, it's a very good place to start, isn't it? With the beginning. Now, in reality, knowing that God is eternal, God is everlasting, we know that this actually isn't the beginning. We're not getting the beginning for God. This is just a relative beginning for him. He is from eternity. And that raises all sorts of questions, like what was God doing before he created the world? And why did he wait forever to create the world? You know, all these questions that we ask as kids. But Scripture doesn't give answers to those questions. It just says, we can tell you about this created universe. And what happened beyond that, that's a mystery. That's left up to God himself. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. This word that Moses uses for God is the Hebrew word Elohim, which many of you heard before. It's the generic word for God. But it's a description that captures God's transcendence over creation, his sovereign transcendence and power. Throughout Genesis, we're going to see this word, this name Elohim. We'll also see another name, Yahweh. And that one captures more God's faithfulness to his people, his presence with Israel. But this is Elohim, which is very fitting, the transcendent creator God. A good way to begin a description of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, heavens and the earth is a Hebrew way of saying everything. Everything, the created universe, all that we know about this existence. God created it in the beginning. Now, I understand verse 1 essentially to be a summary statement of this whole chapter, not just saying what the first act of God, that he first created heavens and earth, but this is really just a summary of what he's about to say for the next 6 days. If you go to chapter 2, you'll see another similar summary statement. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, after describing creation, he says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. So I think those two descriptions that include heavens and earth are bracketing these 6 days. And it's a summary of these 6 days. So verse 1. Verse 2, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but verse 2 comes as a bit of a surprise. I wouldn't expect a statement like verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It's a surprising description of the world in this chaotic form. And these words, these descriptions mean very little to us, right? Formless and void, darkness and deep. But to an ancient Near Eastern person, to Moses' original audience, these words would be very evocative and actually quite frightening, this description. The earth was without form, formless and void. He's saying the earth, it had no shape. It was without form and it had no inhabitants. It was void. It was just this chaotic, swirling mess of stuff. And then he goes on with this very ominous description. And darkness was over the face of the deep. This picture of these deep, dark waters, and there's darkness over the face of the deep. He's describing what ancient people would understand as this ancient, primordial, these chaotic forces that from which the life in the earth came. These chaotic forces that go way back, that sort of remain a fundamental mystery to human beings. Those of you that have seen The Lord of the Rings, it's a good analogy. You remember when the Fellowship goes into the mines of Moria, you know, and they go deep, dark, down into the depths of the earth, and there they encounter this Belrog. It's this ancient demon of the underworld from this, you know, this time now past, this mysterious chaotic force from long ago. And that kind of captures what these people understood. They had this sense that there are these mysterious, chaotic forces that we don't really understand. And for them, life was much more precarious than it is for us, right? They didn't have as much control over the physical realm as we do. And so they're always afraid of these chaotic forces. They're always being threatened by these things, that they would pull them back into death or even non-being. And so they had that sense of that. And for them, the sea, the ocean, represented that chaos for obvious reasons. The ocean with its this dark, deep mystery that we really don't know what's going on beneath the surface. And if you can't relate to that, I would just say take a boat out into the middle of the ocean in the middle of the night and jump in and let the boat, you know, go away, and you'll know exactly how they felt about these things. So Moses is describing something that they would be familiar with. But he goes on at the end of verse 2. He says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This word spirit, it's the common word for spirit, but it can also mean wind or breath. The spirit, the wind, the breath of God is hovering over this deep, dark, chaotic water. This image of God's presence in control of this chaos, preparing it for creation, preparing it to organize it. There is a scholarly debate, which I won't go into very much, but some of you are well aware of it, of what is the exact relationship between verse 1 and verse 2, okay? How do we understand the relationship between those two verses? And I guess what I'd just like to say, that the end result of that is there's two different perspectives that we can have as we look at this creation account that are both appropriate. One is to see this as a description of God creating out of nothing. You know the phrase, creating ex nihilo. He's going to just create things out of nothing. That's an appropriate way to see this. But there's another way to see it, that this whole thing is also an account of God ordering this chaos, taking chaos and ordering it into an appropriate and ordered creation. So that's verse 1 and 2, briefly. Now, rather than walk through this long passage verse by verse, what I want to do for the rest of the time is look at these 6 days of creation and just ask the basic question, who's God? What do we learn about who God is through this passage? And I want to suggest 3 things this morning that are fairly obvious but also very fundamental. And I'll start with the most fundamental one. The most fundamental one is that God is the sovereign, transcendent creator of all reality. He's the transcendent creator. That's who God is. There's a couple things that help us see this in these verses. One is a word that we've already seen. The word in verse 1, in the beginning, God created. It's that word create that pops up throughout this account. It's a word that describes God's absolute freedom and sovereignty to bring something into an existence. And it's a word that is only used of God in the scriptures. We human beings, we can do stuff, we can make stuff, we can organize stuff, we can rearrange it, but God alone creates. He can bring something into an existence in a way that only he can do. So this word create gives us the sense of the sovereignty of God. Now notice how God creates. I know you've heard the story a million times, but notice how he creates. How does he create? He creates by speaking. He creates by speaking. Each one of these days, and God said, "Let there be," followed by, "And it was so." He simply speaks a word, and what he speaks comes into existence. He doesn't toil. He doesn't work hard. He doesn't have to strain and struggle. He just speaks. And what he speaks happens. Creation just obeys his word. And I was thinking this week, imagine being present in that moment. Darkness for eternity. Darkness all this time, formless and void. And then to hear the voice, "Let there be light." And to see light pop up for the first time in all of existence, all of creation. Did you know that right now, as you apparently sit motionless in your chairs, in fact, you're actually spinning over 800 miles an hour around the Earth's axis? Do you know that? Did you know that as you're spinning 800 miles an hour, you're actually orbiting the sun at a rate of about 64,000 miles an hour? And you're part of a solar system that as a whole is moving on a course east of Hercules at about 30,000 miles an hour, maybe 40,000 miles an hour. Do you know that? A light year is the distance that light travels in a year. It's about 5.9 trillion miles. 5.9 trillion miles. Did you know that the Andromeda Galaxy, which is the nearest galaxy to our own Milky Way, is about 2.2 million light years away? Did you know that? He simply speaks, and it pops into existence. Sovereign voice of God. That's going to become an important theme as we walk through Genesis, because the same voice that brings creation into existence is the same voice that's going to call a man named Abraham and say, "Leave your land, and I'm promising to bless you and give you a land and a people." So this is going to become an important theme, this voice, this call of God. He makes promises, and he always fulfills his promises because his word is sovereign. One other thing that I see in this that shows us the sovereignty of God that you wouldn't know unless you were told. It really comes out when we compare this creation account to other creation accounts that existed in Moses' day. There are other ancient Near Eastern accounts that people had, stories of how the world began. And when you understand some of those stories, you really see how unique this account is in talking about the sovereign power of God. Let me give you an example of one of these, the Babylonian account. The way it goes is that here's how the world began. There was this cosmic battle between these two great gods. There was this female goddess of chaos named Tiamat, and then there was the hero god, the champion of the gods, named Marduk. And they have this great battle. And Marduk ends up conquering Tiamat, and he slays her, he smotes her, and he cuts her in half. And the top half of her body becomes the heavens, and the bottom half of her body becomes the earth. And then Marduk assigns various gods to the heavens. And so one god becomes the sun, one god becomes the moon, and gods become the stars that control the destiny of men. And the gods then say, "We need more food, we need someone to work for us," and so Marduk creates people. That's the story. Well, when you think of that, you think how unique, how much different is this account of God and how it displays his sovereignty. First of all, there aren't lots of gods, right? I mean, this is the basic Hebrew affirmation. There's one God. There's not a lot of gods. There's just one sovereign creator. And creation isn't a result of some struggle or some battle. It's the result of what the creator wanted to do. He doesn't struggle with the chaos. He just tells the chaos what to do, and the chaos does it. There are other little details that Moses includes. If you look at like verse 14, it talks about creating the sun, moon, and stars. The way Moses describes that creation. Verse 16, he doesn't even mention the sun and moon by name. Maybe to suggest, hey, these aren't gods. There's nothing divine about these things. He just calls them, they're just two great lights. That's all they are. They're two great lights that serve a function on earth. And then notice his passing comment. Verse 16, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Oh, and the stars. Yeah. And God created the stars. Yeah. These are not gods that control your destiny. These are just creatures of God's sovereign power, his word. God is sovereign, transcendent creator. I want you to consider that this morning before I move on to the next point. That's the fundamental relationship that we have with God. He's creator, and we are his creation. That's the most fundamental relationship we have. Before he's our father or our savior, our helper, our friend, before any of those things, most fundamentally, he's the one who made us. We're his creatures. So, second answer to that question, who is God? We've already touched on this. God is a God of order. He is one who brings order out of chaos. This story is a story of God stepping into this primordial chaos and transforming it into this orderly, magnificent, beautiful creation. There are certain words and phrases that Moses uses that highlights this orderliness in God's creation. One of those is the word separated. If you look at day one, for instance, verse 4, and God saw the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. He's putting boundaries on things. He's separating them. He's putting them into categories. He's ordering them. He's organizing them. Another phrase that pops up a lot, when he creates the creatures, he says everything according to their kind. Everything is done according to their kind. It's as if everything has its rightful place in God's good and orderly creation. There's something else about this ordering. There's something about the way the story is told that actually helps us understand that God is a God of order. And I want to show you something on the PowerPoint. If you just look at day one first, look at your Bibles at day one. Do you have one before that? Yes. Notice the orderliness. I don't know if you heard this in the rhythm when I was reading it, but just notice the orderly way God goes about creating. Each of the days has these same components, not always in the same order, but this real logical, orderly way that God creates. Each day starts, and God said, and he says something, let there be. And then there's a description of what was, and it was. It was so, or it describes what he created. And then God looks at it and says, God saw that it was good. And then God calls things. He names things, certain things. And then you've got this, and there was evening, and there was morning. This very orderly way that God goes about things. See the next slide. Let's look at the orderliness that God goes about in terms of the relationships of how the days work. I don't know if you've thought through this before. But if you look at day one, for instance, what does God do in day one? Let me get over here. Day one, God creates light and darkness, right? In day two, he creates sky and sea. I think that's what's happening. It says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters. You may have been confused about that. What God is doing is separating the waters in the sky that produce rain from the waters on the ground. So he's essentially creating sky and sea, day two. Day three, he creates land, and he also puts plants on the land. Then day four, he creates a sun, moon, and stars. Day five, he creates birds and fish. And day six, he creates animals and man. And then day seven is He rests on the Sabbath. But if you look at this, just look at the way that God went about this. He goes about it like any artist would. In the first 3 days, he basically paints the background of the canvas, light and darkness, sky and sea, land. He gives form to this thing. And then in days 4, 5, and 6, he puts the figures, he puts the individual characters, the foreground, into each one of those backgrounds. So day 1, he creates light and darkness. That corresponds with day 4, when he actually puts the figures that belong in that sphere, the sun, moon, and stars, there. Day 2, sky and sea. Day 5, he puts the birds in the sky, and he puts the fish in the sea. And then day 3, the land, and he puts animals and man on the land. He's going about this just like any artist would. Remember verse 2, it says the earth was formless and void. So essentially what he does in the first 3 days, he gives form to the formlessness, and then in the second 3 days, he fills the void with people, with creatures. Just very, very orderly, thank you, artistic way of putting things together. Bringing order out of chaos. And just as God alone creates, God alone is one who can bring order out of that kind of chaos. Which is, incidentally, one of the significances behind the story of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. Remember when they're crossing over the sea and the sea gets all rough and the wind is blowing and Jesus is asleep on the bottom and they wake him up and he says, "Peace, be still." And the story ends with all the disciples on one side of the boat and Jesus on the other, because now they're really afraid of Jesus, right? Because they know in their minds there's only one being capable of bringing order out of that kind of chaos. Only one being in the universe can do that. So they're terrified. Okay, so God as the transcendent creator, God is the one who brings order out of chaos. But there's something more to this account as I was reading it this week. There'd be something missing if all we said is God is just the transcendent one and this is a very mechanical ordering of chaos. There's something missing in that. And it's the third thing that I see. There's this element of joy in this creation, of creativity, of God being filled with joy and creativity and delight in the things that he's creating. This reads more like a poem that we're supposed to enter into than some scientific structured account. A couple words I want to mention in this light. My favorite word in this chapter is the word good. I love that phrase. God creates something, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. God creates, and he steps back, and he looks at his work with this note of delight and approval in its orderliness, its beauty, and it being his creation. And those of you that are artists, you know that feeling. Or those of you that do virtually anything or make anything, you know the feeling of having done something well, having made something beautiful, and looking at it with delight and approval and saying, good, that is good. And that's the description that we get of God. After the sixth day, when God has finished everything, he steps back and he says, very good. Yes, this is very, very good. This is good. Another word that I like is the word blessed. In day 5, when he creates the birds and the fish, it says God blesses them. He says, go, be fruitful, multiply, fill the ocean, fill the skies, blesses them. And he creates humanity and he blesses us. Be fruitful, go, blessing. Beautiful picture. And more than just those words, what I see in this is this incredible creativity, this variety that we get in this picture. What starts as this formless blob ends up with all sorts of creatures, all sorts of variety. You've got sun, moon, and stars, light and darkness. You've got land and sea, and you've got creeping things, you've got flying things, you've got swimming things, you've got walking things, all this stuff. And all along, God is creating and saying, good, good, yes, good, yes, very good, very good. This beautiful picture of a delightful creator who's creating this creation with infinite variety and beauty and is pleased and delighted in what he's doing. Wendell Berry puts it this way. The God that I have always expected to appear at the wood's edge beckoning me, I've always expected to be a great relisher of this world, its good grown immortal in his mind. I love that idea of God being a relisher of the creation that he's created. Did you know that in an average forest, if you took the top inch of soil, biologists have found an average of over 1,300 living creatures present in each square foot, including 865 mites, 265 springtails, 22 millipedes, 19 adult beetles, and various other forms. Think of that next time you sit under a tree. What's crawling underneath you? Think about what's crawling underneath us right now, underneath the concrete that we're sitting on. Did you know that a giant hummingbird beats its wings at a relatively slow rate? About 8 beats per second. That's 1/3 of an 8. Okay? In slower hummingbirds, the rate rises to about 70 beats per second. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Did you know that in the head of the goat moth caterpillar, there are 228 separate muscles? 228 separate muscles in the head of this caterpillar. Do you know about cicadas, the cicada beetle in the east of the U.S.? Some of you do. Did you know that, did I say it wrong? Cicada, sorry. I love those beetles. I actually do, for reasons my own. Did you know that when the larva hatches, it drops from a tree trunk and it burrows underground and stays there, some of them, for 17 years. A bug in the ground for 17 years. That's over half of my lifetime in the dark until it comes up one season and makes those sounds that cicadas are famous for. Did you know that when cockroaches get going at full speed, they actually lift off and start running on their back two legs like human beings? Did you know that? And can you look at a camel in the face without laughing out loud? Because I myself cannot. Author Annie Dillard puts it this way. The Creator creates. Does he stoop? Does he save? Maybe, but he creates. He creates everything and anything. The Creator goes off on one wild, specific tangent after another with an exuberance that would seem to be unwarranted. And with an abandoned energy sprung from an unfathomable source, the Creator loves pizzazz. The God I've always expected to appear at the wood's edge, beckoning me, I've always expected to be a great relisher of this world. Who is God? He is the transcendent, sovereign creator of all things. He's the one who brings order out of chaos. And he is the creative one who finds joy and satisfaction in his creation. I'd like to close this morning by asking the question, what should our response be to this passage? What should our response be to this great God? And there are three responses that I came up with that are immediately obvious to me. And I have a psalm for each one of these responses. First response, trust him. You can trust him. Or let me put it this way. Why would you ever trust anyone else? Why would you put the full weight of your trust in any other being besides the creator of all reality? Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes, in a man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in it, who keeps faith forever. There's no person, there's no institution, there's no situation worthy of us putting our trust in except the one who made heaven and earth. Anything beyond that is idolatry and foolish. And so I would just ask you, what are the circumstances that you're going through right now that seem chaotic, that are troubling, that are difficult? And ask you, what are you putting your trust in the midst of that situation? Are you trusting in things just getting better? Are you trusting in your own expertise or in some other person? Or is your trust in the maker of heaven and earth, the one who brings order out of chaos? He alone does those things. He alone creates in the midst of those situations. Eugene Peterson, when nothing we can do makes any difference and we're left standing around empty-handed and clueless, then we're ready for God to create. When the conditions in which we live seem totally alien to life and salvation, we're reduced for waiting for a God to do what only God can do, which is create. First, we're called to trust. Second, we're called to humility, right? Our natural response to this passage should be the response of Psalm 8, which is in your bulletins. What is man that you are mindful of him, God? When I consider your heavens, your creation, who are we that you're mindful of us? It calls us to a humility that recognizes I'm just a creature living in God's world. That's the reality. And we lose that reality. I think technology, for all its good, it gives us a certain sense of control over our environment. And in our work, we're always working in areas of our expertise. And we can begin to think that we've got things kind of under control. We've got things worked out. But you step into this passage, or better yet, you step into creation, and you're humbled pretty quickly. I'm just a creature living in God's creation. You step out, go surfing on a really big day, or drive out to the Sierras and take hikes in those huge red and granite mountains where everything's a little colder and there's a little less oxygen, and you realize pretty quickly, you know, I'm just a creature living in God's creation. I've had a couple experiences in my life that really brought that reality home. I'll share one of them with you. Went to New Zealand 2 years ago, and to the South Island of New Zealand. Those of you that have been there know that if you're driving on the South Island, it looks like you're just going through some rolling hills with a bunch of sheep. But underneath those rolling hills, in fact, are tons of underground caves, huge caves and huge river systems that go for miles underneath these rolling hills. And I got an opportunity with a group of people to explore one of these caves. We were dressed up in full wetsuit gear. We had helmets on with little lights, and we drove to this little tree grove that just looked like a bunch of trees. Walk into this grove, and you realize in the middle of this grove, there's actually this cliff that drops down about 100 meters into this valley that you couldn't see from the road. And at the bottom of this valley, there's a river running both ways, and the valley's about 400 yards long. So we rappel down this valley, and we get into this river. We see some eels in the river, which is a frightening thing. And then the valley closes up on either side. The river keeps going underwater. And so we went upstream. And we're going upstream. We enter into this cave that's like maybe 70 feet high. It's a huge cave. And we're going through this river, up this cave. And we start going half mile and a mile into this cave. The light disappears behind us. It's completely dark, besides the light that you've got on. But if you turn your light off, you literally can't see the hand in front of your face. You can't see it. At times, the cave is as big as this room. At times, the cave gets down to about this size. Sometimes you're walking in water up to your knees. Sometimes you're swimming in water. And there's about a foot until the top of the cave. Craziness. Awesome. You know there's eels somewhere out there, too. At one point, the cave opens up, and they've created this ladder up a part of the cave, the side of the cave, to an edge that's about 40 feet down from the river. And the river at that point is pretty deep. It's probably 20 feet deep. And what you can do is you can climb up this ladder, get on the ledge, and then have everybody turn off their lights. And you're 70 meters below the surface of the earth in pitch blackness, and you just drop. And you drop down 40 feet into freezing cold water. Awesome. But the point of the story is that in this cave, there are these, in certain parts of the cave, there's all these glow worms, which are really maggots that have this, that do this chemical reaction in their digestion that creates light. But it's beautiful. They're little glow worms. And what we did was we took a break, we laid down where there was some rock, and we turned off all our lights, and we looked up at the cave. And it's just covered with glowworms. And it looks exactly like if you lay down in the Sierras and looked up at the stars. Looks identical to that. And the point of all this is that I remember thinking, why are these here? No human being has ever seen these before. I mean, you know, a couple groups of people have seen this. Why would God create something that no one's ever going to see? No one's going to see these glowworms. It's beautiful. It's just this profound recognition. This is God's world. This is not our world. This world doesn't exist for us. Now, we're the pinnacle of creation, but this world exists for the glory of God, whether we ever see it or not. And with that comes a fundamental humility. We're just creatures living in God's world. Final thing, this is pretty obvious, should invoke praise on our behalf. We should be filled with wonder and joy and delight and awe for who God is and what he has created. We should join the rest of creation in praising God. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you great sea creatures, fire and hail, snow and mist, mountains and hills, beasts and livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Praise him, kings of the earth and all peoples, young men and maidens together, old men and children. When I go out in creation and I spend time looking at it, observing it, the most common expression that comes from my mouth is, "You've got to be kidding me. You have got to be kidding me. Who makes something like this? Who would ever choose that color? Who would ever put that beak on that head or that fin on that body? Who does this sort of thing?" And I think whoever it is, whoever or whatever created this, this incredibly creative creator, I owe him my praise, my awe, my wonder, everything. Trust, humility, and praise is what this great creator is owed. So I would just encourage you, as I close, get out in God's creation this week. Some of you are nature lovers, some of you aren't, but in whatever way seems right, get out in God's creation and praise him. Praise him for being creator of all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the very fact of our existence, that there is stuff rather than not. You didn't have to create us. We're grateful that you did. I pray that we would become people filled with humility and trust and praise for your awesome, powerful, creative word. In Jesus' name, amen.